1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1 to chapter 14, verse 23, God's victory over destabilizing institutional fear. Many people in today's world are experiencing destabilizing institutional fear, and we can readily illustrate this. Last week, I heard a woman from Chicago call into a nationwide radio talk show host to admit that she was living in fear due to the recent police slayings around the country and the worldwide threat of Islamist terrorist attacks. She's not alone either. The Associated Press story at Town Hall, "Obama Confronts Race Issues Bigger Than Police," told how the son of the Louisiana man shot dead by police wanted President Barack Obama to help end world racism, that the mother of a policeman pleaded for ways to keep her son safe, and that a single mom who has sent her son away from a rough Baltimore neighborhood was worried over how to keep him safe when he's home on the weekends. I can understand that Baltimore neighborhood. My wife, my daughter, Connie, and I had to go down to Johns Hopkins University Hospital, which is located really close to one of these rough neighborhoods. It was dangerous, actually, walking and even driving down in that particular area. We were just going to go to a McDonald's to get some burgers and so forth, but obviously there are great needs in that city. The Los Angeles Times editorial board story, "Donald Trump plays the fear card at the Republican convention." It's typically promoting the paper's progressive stance in support of Mrs. Clinton and in opposition to Mr. Trump. Nevertheless, it revealed by its many references to issues Mr. Trump addressed in his speech that there's a great degree of a destabilizing institutional fear in America today. In fact, Donald Trump's accepted speech went on from one issue to the next, all dealing with concerns and fears that American people have. Institutional fear affects us locally. Believers have long expressed to me their fears over national politics, the courts, the economy, public education, and perceived efforts by the powers that be to subvert individual liberties. I think it's probably every week, and probably for years, someone has talked to me expressing their concerns about these various issues after our morning services. So we ask, how does God want us to respond to the destabilizing institutional fear that exists in today's world? When Saul and Israel focused on their hardships, they experienced destabilizing institutional fear. I'm reading in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let all the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard of it, saying that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in the rocks and in the high places and in the pits. And some of the Jordans, actually, the Hebrews, actually went over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Saul's son Jonathan destroyed a Philistine outpost, so Saul blew a trumpet to urge Israel's men to join him in rebelling against the rest of the Philistine occupational forces in Israel. At this particular time, the Philistines, they were enemies, and they were occupying Israel, and it was a difficult life for Israel, to say the least. So the Philistines sent 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and a huge host of infantry into Israel. I know the Hebrew text reads 30,000 chariots, but this number is close to 3,000 in the Hebrew, and there were only 6,000 charioteers, which would be an impossible arrangement of one man to drive five chariots, where there are 30,000 chariots. So the preferred reading is 3,000 chariots. What they had is they had one man in the chariot actually controlled the horses, he had the reins, and the other man was free to fight. And these chariots would move very, very quickly, and it would give, allegedly, the charioteers the advantage over people who were foot soldiers. It'd be like as a foot soldier, trying to fight somebody who had a jeep, and it could move around much, much faster. Well, focusing on the human difficulty of handling the Philistine threat led Israel's people to hide. Well, with the men deserting him for fear of the Philistines, and Samuel not soon arriving to perform a sacrifice, Saul also focused on the difficult circumstances that he faced. And accordingly, very impatiently and very unbiblically, he performed the sacrifice himself, with the resulting loss of the perpetuity of his throne. In verses 7 to 15, the Bible tells us that Samuel had told Saul to wait for a period of seven days, and that he would arrive, and that he would perform the sacrifice, and then they would find out the Lord's leading as to what they should do, how they were going to fight, and so forth. Well, Samuel didn't wait until at least the seventh day. Saul was concerned. All the people were fleeing from him, so he thought, I'll just take matters into my own hand. I'll perform the sacrifice. The problem is he wasn't supposed to do that. You have to have a Levite that performs the sacrifice, or a priest, not somebody who is from the tribe of Benjamin. So he disobeyed the word of God in this. And because of that, when Samuel arrived, he said, the Lord's not going to establish your lineage, your kingdom. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 13, 16 to 23 then describes how Israel's fear was enhanced by additional subversive Philistine activities. Let me just read that, verses 16 and following of 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with him abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiding parties came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One turned to the way that leads to Ophrah, unto the land of Shuah. The other company turned the way of Beth-horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looks to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no ironsmith found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines had sent us, the Hebrews, make them swords or spears. But all the Philistines went down to the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, and his coulter, and his axe, and his mattock. And yet they had a file for the mattocks, and for the coulters, and for the forks, and for the axes to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. Only with Saul and Jonathan his son were there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. The Philistines tried to intimidate Israel more by sending out raiding parties from their main invading force to terrorize the people of Israel who were hiding out in the countryside. This terrorism was further complicated by the fact that the Philistines had a monopoly on iron and metal smiths, so only Saul and Jonathan had spears or swords, and the Philistines also charged Israel heavily to sharpen even their farming tools in order to discourage Israel from using them against the Philistines. So you have subversive activity that's going on by the Philistines on top of the difficulties that the people of Israel were facing, and they were terrorized, and they were hiding. However, in tremendous contrast to the fear exhibited by Saul and Israel, Jonathan led his armor-bearer to attack yet another Philistine outpost in a very daring manner. Skip down to chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass upon a certain day, that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, let's cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, the people that were with him about 600 men. And Ahalah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. The forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, and maybe that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint by the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in your heart. Turn you, behold, I am with you according to your heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves, or we will expose ourselves to them. And if they say thus, You wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say to us, come over and come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Okay, I've got to describe what's going on. It's really exciting. Jonathan planned to cross the Wadi Suwainit Ravine from its cliff Senek, which means thorn bush, on its south, to its cliff Bozes, which means, I think it means a volcanic rock, on its north rim that was near an enemy post. A photo of the spot in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia shows that the ravine is around 75 feet deep. I'm guessing that it would be roughly the height of the from our ground up to the top of our steeple. Maybe not. I don't know. But 75 feet, it's approximately 75 feet deep, and each slope on either side angles up from the bottom at a 40-degree angle, with the cliffs high up on either side being nearly vertical. So if you're going to cross this to fight an enemy, you're leaving yourself dreadfully exposed, and you're going to have to go up on your hands and feet. So as Jonathan was going up, his armor bearer was behind him, and he was going up with his hand. He had a sword in one hand, and he would have to hold the sword with one hand and hold on and go up with the other hand. So he's at a tremendous military disadvantage to climb uphill. And of course, the Philistines, they have a whole garrison of Philistines, 20, 30 men on the top. They're waiting for them to come up. Anyway, Jonathan claimed that God could save by a few, adding that if he and his armor bearer came out of hiding and their foes called them to cross the ravine and climb up to them, God would give them the victory. Now, any American general would say these guys are crazy. What are they doing? They're going to cross a ravine. They're going to go down to the ravine, 75 feet, and they're going to climb up on their hands and feet, and they're going to fight a whole garrison. They're exposed. And Jonathan is going to have his armor bearer behind. Normally, armor bearer goes in front of you because he protects you from swords and bows and arrows that shoot down from the top. But Jonathan said, no. If they ask us to go over there, it's harder for us. We've got them. We're going to whip them. Now, why did he get that? Where did he ever get an idea like that? Jonathan's unique and daring plan, in great contrast to Israel and Saul's fear, was caused by a different focus. He had a different outlook, a focus on scripture and divine precedent versus the hardships that they faced. This is where having an understanding of scripture and having an understanding of what's happened in the past in this area is extremely valuable. And that's what Jonathan did. He was thinking about the scriptures and about what happened in the past. First of all, back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, Moses told Israel these words, quote, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which incidentally brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. That's the clincher. At this passage, God through Moses had promised Israel that if she went to war against a foe who had more horses, chariots, and infantry than she did, God who brought her out of Egypt would still be with her, implying that he would give her victory in line with his precedent of defeating Pharaoh's chariots at the Red Sea. Remember that, Exodus 14? God defeated the chariots of Pharaoh, and we've already gone through the book of Exodus, and not a single man in Israel had to use his sword. How did God do it? He opened up the Red Sea, Israel went through first, then when the Egyptians are following them through into the Red Sea, God had Moses stretch his rod out over the sea. He did, and the sea came in, and the sea crushed them. So you have walls of water probably about 150 to 200 feet high coming at these Egyptian soldiers, and it destroyed them. So this truth encouraged Jonathan. He faced many enemy chariots, numerous foot soldiers, but since God had delivered Israel from Pharaoh's chariots at the Red Sea 396 years before, with no man in Israel having to fight, Jonathan knew God was able and willing to give him the victory. In fact, he might have thought that he might not have to slay anybody, that God would probably go to work before he got to any of the soldiers. As it turned out, he had to kill 20 of them. But nevertheless, sometimes God wants his people to do a little bit of work. Then in Deuteronomy 32, verse 30b, which is Moses' song, God promised that two Israelis would put 10,000 foes to flight by God's help. And 350 years earlier, near where Jonathan planned to attack the Philistine outpost, I figured it's about 5 miles from this Wadi Sarenwit, Joshua had attacked five Canaanite city-states in his long day battle in Joshua chapter 10, 1-5. I got out my Macmillan Bible Atlas and looked at it. In fact, we're going to find out later in the sermon that the enemy in both places fled down the same Ahalon Valley. It's amazing. This is almost a carbon copy of that battle that Joshua had 350 years before. And there, God had caused the Canaanites confusion and anxiety to weaken them for defeat. So Joshua thought, well, God might do it again. So he knew that if the Philistine outpost urged a mere two Israeli soldiers to climb up a cliff to fight their whole outpost versus the Philistines crossing the ravine to fight just two Israelis, God was already causing the enemy anxiety, as he had afflicted the Canaanites in Joshua's era, that God was thus giving him the victory. See, normally if the Philistines were out on a raiding party and they found any Israeli soldiers who were willing to come out of hiding, they would want to go over and attack those soldiers. They're just two guys. All 20 of us can handle them. But no, Jonathan knew that if these men said, no, you stay there, we want the advantage, even though we're 20 guys, we want the advantage, you have to climb uphill to us. They were already anxious. And if they were already anxious, God was getting ready to turn the tide and to cause them to be very, very terrified. So, Jonathan and his armor bearer came out of hiding to the enemy, and sure enough, the Philistines urged them to cross the ravine and climb up to them. This is a wonderful event. In fact, when that happened, I almost feel that Jonathan and his armor bearer gave each other high fives. Hey, we've got it. We're going to whoop them. So, Jonathan and his armor bearer eagerly descended Senna. They crossed the bottom of the ravine, and they climbed up Bozez toward the Philistines on their hands and feet, and they killed about 20 Philistines as they went uphill. Let me read that. It's exciting. Verses 11 and following of 1 Samuel 14. And both of them exposed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews are coming forth out of the holes where they've hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing or two. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Notice, he didn't send his armor bearer in front of him to protect him. He said, you come up after me. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. The picture is this. Jonathan's going up, and these guys come down at him. And so Jonathan is able to get a hold of their feet or take a sword and cut them across the ankles or whatever. And these guys trip and they fall up. And as they start to roll downhill, his armor behind him has his dagger. Does it? And then the guys keep on falling all the way down to the bottom of the ravine. And so all these bodies, these Philistine bodies, end up at the bottom of the ravine. And there ended up being about 20 men who died in this process as Jonathan and his armor bearer were going uphill. It was an amazing thing that happened. So, verse 14, in that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, half an acre of land, which yoke oxen might plow. Now notice what happens. Then verse 15, and there was trembling in the host in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, and it was a very great trembling, it was a huge earthquake. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was melting away, and they went on beating down one another. God actually caused the Philistines to be so upset and so dismayed that they took out their swords and they were fighting one another, which made them easy pickings for the men of Israel to go after. So in reward for their faith, God made the earth quake to frighten the Philistines. He confused them into fighting with one another. And Saul and all Israel eventually realized that the enemy was in retreat, so they pursued them and slew them, with God giving Israel a tremendous victory. Notice verse 22, likewise all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in the Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. What's interesting is that significantly the Philistines retreated before Israel in the very direction of the valley of Aijalon to the west of the initial attack by Jonathan and his armor bearer. And that happens to be the same valley that the Canaanites had used to flee from Joshua 350 years before in Joshua 10, 12 to 15. In fact, you'll remember Joshua had the moon stay still over the valley of Aijalon, same valley. The valley is to their west. And then the sun was directly overhead for about 24-hour period of time so that they could get the enemy out in the open before they got back to the cities. And that way they could capture all of the enemy from the southern area of the land of Palestine. So here again, God repeated the victory that he had under Joshua. Two men who had faith in God, who knew what the precedents were, who knew what their scriptures were. Meanwhile, Saul's back there wondering, what am I going to do? And Jonathan and his armor bearer are out there gaining the victory. The difference is focus. So the lesson is where Saul and Israel focused on the human difficulties that they faced, only to cower in unbelief and even sin on Saul's part. Jonathan focused on scripture and divine precedents to form an aggressive, optimistic plan to overcome the difficulties. And God greatly blessed him and made him and his armor bearer a blessing to all Israel. So what we need to do today is, first of all, we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. I repeat this truth every Sunday, and I almost take it for granted in a group like this that everyone here knows Christ, but I really shouldn't do that. Maybe you're here, maybe you've come to Nepog for many years, but you don't know Christ as your Savior. Now's the day to put your trust in him that you might have eternal life, and by trusting in him, you'll be in the position where you can enjoy the blessings of God. Then, instead of falling prey to destabilizing institutional fear by focusing on the human difficulties we face, and I know there are many difficulties, may we instead focus on Scripture, in God's precedence on handling such difficulties, to think and to function productively. Specifically, may we recall Christ's Matthew 16, 18 promise that he will build his church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, as hope in our area, and so commit ourselves to the ministry of the local church, using our spiritual gift for service to edify the body of Christ. No matter what the Supreme Court does, no matter what the current administration does, no matter what the Congress does, or what they don't do, Jesus is going to continue to fulfill his promise of building his church. And we're going to give you some illustrations in the conclusion to show that. That being the case, the church is automatically on the winning side. So like Jonathan and his armor bearer, what we need to do is to give ourselves to the ministry that God wants us to do in reference to the local church. May we also recall that God, the Holy Spirit, who is in us, is greater than Satan, who is in and who controls the world system, according to 1 John 4:4, that we thus rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit for spiritual guidance through Scripture in our deceptive world, and for empowerment in an edifying demeanor, a demeanor that includes peace as opposed to fear. One of the things I've noticed in looking at this passage of scriptures, Israel was afraid. Saul was afraid, and that's why they sinned. Jonathan wasn't. He was the one that started the ruckus because he had attacked the first garrison. Now he's gone out to attack another one. He's got this optimistic bend about him, and where does he get it? Faith. Faith in God, faith in God's word, faith in the precedence of God. So may we also recall that God can use even our small efforts to start a great blessing, as he did with Jonathan and his armor bearer, that we function in an attitude of faith that expects God to bless. Well, as in Jonathan's era, Christ's promise to build his church, and regardless of the opposition of the gates of hell to the contrary, is evidenced in even places that seem humanly overwhelmingly closed to discipleship. Jason Mandrick has a work, Operation World. It was actually printed in 2010. I don't have the current issue, which is the 2016 issue, but this was given to me by Dr. Pat Kate. On page 465, it reports that Iran, remember Iran is the leading nation in the world that sponsors terrorism. Massive numbers have recently been coming to Jesus. Never since the 7th century has the church in Persia grown so fast as post-1979, and the most recent years are the most fruitful. In a country able to apply the death sentence for apostasy against Islam, this underground church multiplication is a remarkable move by the Holy Spirit. In another place, they said the church in Iran is growing over 19% per year. Can you imagine? 19% per year. And this is a growth that is occurring at the all levels, out in the countryside, the clerical class, and so forth. China. Remember China. Communist China. The staggering recent growth of the Chinese church has no parallel in history. They went from 2.7 million evangelicals in 1975 to over 75 million in 2010. Okay, you got 35 years growing from 2.7 million to 75 million. Amazingly, persecution and suffering refined the church and shaped it to withstand successive waves of repression and government efforts to weaken or destroy it. God, powerfully working through unwitting atheist rulers of China, cleared spiritual roadblocks for the advancement of Christianity through Mao Zedong, freed up the economy and gave more freedom to Christians through Deng, and through Hu Jintao, God guided China to new levels of interconnectedness with the rest of the world, strengthening the link between the Chinese church and the worldwide body of Christ. One day, I was shown an internet feedback that we got through from our webmaster, Louis Lee, that there are some Chinese in the mainland China who have taken some of the notes that we have, and they've imported the Bible Gateway program to it. So when you pass the cursor over the Bible reference that I have there, the whole passage comes up. Leave it up to the Chinese. You know, they're great at this, and they're putting it together. They may not have Bibles, but they've got access to the internet. And so they, one fellow was sending some information to somebody else using this special program that he'd set up on our website and say, look what this pastor says, boom. And so they're out there, they're comparing the notes, which is exciting. So may we trust in Christ to be saved, and then replacing a focus on human difficulties with a focus on Scripture and God's precedence instead, may we rely on the Holy Spirit to live in spiritual victory. I know when you look at the political scene, it looks bleak. There's no question about it. When we look at the government, it looks bleak. But I really believe that God is at work in our country. He's waking people up. There are a lot of people, I listen to them, callers call into radio shows all the time. They're very concerned. They're very worried. I think God is allowing situations to get bad because he wants people to have their appetite wet for him. And people are on the verge, I believe, of becoming desperate enough that they may actually consider the claims of Christ. That would be great for us because we could really see an influx of people coming to Christ. So what we need to do is to be like Jonathan and his armor bearer. We need to be optimistic. God is so big, he can handle problems. He specializes in problems. What we need to do is to look to him. We need to watch the precedents and look at Scripture, keep focused on Scripture, and keep optimistic and see what God does. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful, Father, for the Word of God and for the power of the Holy Spirit. And thank you, Father, for this wonderful example of Jonathan and his armor bearer. In an era where Israel was afraid, its king was afraid, its people, for the most part, were hiding out in dens and caves on the hillside. Philistines were sending out terrorist raiding parties. It was really bleak. And yet, because these two men had a focus on the Word of God, had a focus on the precedents that were around them, they were optimistic and they trusted God. And God used them and blessed them in a mighty way to create a tremendous victory for Israel in a time when she really needed it. And Father, we need victories today. The church does. Christianity does in regards to the spread of the gospel in our country as well as around the world. We know you've been working very effectively in places like China, places like Iran. I've even heard word that in every city in Saudi Arabia, there are Christians, which is amazing because it's against the law to teach Christianity there. And Saudi Arabia has never allowed missionaries to come into its nation, but there are Christians, because of the use of the internet, because of radio and so forth, there are Christians in every city in Saudi Arabia. We recognize, Father, that you're in the process of building your church. So we ask, Father, that we would get on board like Jonathan and his armor bearer did and trust you and obey you for victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.